First John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. The title of this message, The Invitation. Now, have you ever been invited to be a part of something that you considered to be extraordinary? During our college years, Delene and I, we went to Texas A&M down in Kingsville. Now, back then, it was a Texas A&I university, but it was in Kingsville, Texas, and so which is known for the King Ranch. And the school was very close to that ranch, and I was a lover of horses. I still am, but I loved their horses, and it was just, all I had to do was like go across, basically across the street, and I could be on the King Ranch. And they got to know me fairly well. In fact, there was at one point where, you know, they no longer stopped me at the guard gate, and they just waved me on through. But one of the greatest privileges during that time of life, very young, very impressionable, and just... There was a Christmas party that the King Ranch had, and they invited me to that party. And I remember feeling such an honor to be invited to the King Ranch Christmas party. And so, of course, I took Delene. We weren't married yet, but it was just, we went together. And it was just such a glorious time and event to have and to just be invited to something. I'd never been invited to anything special before. That was my first. But one of the reasons was I had gotten to know the manager of the horse division, the cutting horse division, and we actually became very good friends. And in fact, we're good friends even to this day. But we had a common love for horses and for cutting horses and for ranch life and the land, and that was something we shared together. You might say we had that common love that we shared, and I use the phrase shared love because that is really a fairly concise definition of a word that we see in this passage this morning, a shared love, because John opens with this epistle. And he uses the word fellowship. Fellowship. Now, fellowship is a very popular word in our Christian vernacular. It's almost one of those buzzwords. It may be one of the most common words that we use in reference, I think, to just about any type of gathering. Someone has said, well, that fellowship is all about relationships. Someone else said, yeah, but you know, if you leave out the food, attendance is cut in half. And isn't that true? Many times we associate food with fellowship, and you know, there actually is somewhat of a biblical basis for that. But the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, and it means to have a communion together. Communion together. But it has at its root koinonos, which is sharing. That's a shared love, a shared communion together. And so John opens his letter with a familiar sounding phrase, and it's a description, you might say, that which was from the beginning. Now, you may recognize that phrase. You may recognize that description because that takes us back to John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. At the time that John wrote this letter to the church, deception had already become rampant, and the deception centered upon the nature of who Jesus was or is. Now, you may remember from last week's message, we said you can't have the right salvation if you have the wrong Jesus. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That means you must believe not just in him intellectually. There needs to be an understanding of who he really is, and you must believe that he is the I am, that he is the eternal God, that he is deity, that he is God in human form. And outside of that, Jesus said, if you do not believe that, you die in your sins. And so we examined last week his eternal nature from the Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The false teachers of John's day argued that Jesus wasn't God in human form, and they denied his deity, they denied his eternal nature. As far as his appearance on earth, they didn't actually argue that Jesus appeared, but they attributed the appearance as an illusion, that it wasn't real, that he wasn't a real person, that he didn't come in human form. And so John immediately in this letter, he refutes that heretical claim by presenting the evidence of the apostles, of which John was one, as evidence. John cites, he said, he uses three of the five human senses, and he says, you know, we have heard, we have seen, we've looked upon, and then this crucial phrase, we have handled. It is the last reference, this handled, which means to feel, and it means to reach out and to touch. And so John is laying down an important foundation for what he is wanting to accomplish in the very introduction to this letter. John is extending somewhat of an invitation. It's an invitation to have fellowship. But John must first refute the basis of the false teachers. Just like you can't have the right salvation, you can't have right fellowship with a wrong Jesus. You must get that right. I do believe that is why Satan goes after. You've noticed he goes after the eternal nature. He goes after the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, this is what all of the cult groups have basically in common. They deny the deity. They deny the eternal nature of who Jesus is. Even the Muslims have a healthy respect for Jesus, but not as God in human form. Like so many, they believe in him as a good teacher. They believe in him as a good role model. But they deny his eternal nature as the Son of God. Now, this is shocking to us. Because do you know that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world today? And so you have this religion that is spreading all throughout. And it is at the heart of it is a denial that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the eternal God in human form. And so John wrote this letter in part to give the church what I consider just an amazing, a profound invitation. But that invitation, it would be meaningless if Jesus didn't come as God in human form. I want you to just look around you today. We didn't do the greet that we normally do, but you know, when we greet each other, we shake hands or we give a hug, we touch. But who among you would say, you know, I'd like for you to meet my son, I'd like for you to meet my daughter? And you say, well, I would love to meet your son or your daughter. Introduce me. And so they take out their iPhone, and they show you a picture, and they say, here, I would like for you to meet my son. I'd like for you to meet my daughter. You say, well, wait a minute. Where are they? Well, here they are. Here's the picture. And you say, I can't shake a hand. I can't touch. I can't feel. It's just an illusion. It's just a picture. Well, that's essentially the problem when you try to combine fellowship with this idea that Jesus came as an illusion. It does not work. Verse 2, the life, it was manifested, and we have seen. We bear witness. We declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. To say that Jesus was made manifest is to say that he was made visible and he was made accessible. It is this accessibility, really, essentially, that forms the basis of our fellowship with him. And it goes to verse 3, and that which we have seen, again, he's repeating, that which we have heard, we declare to you that you may also have, and here's where John is really getting down to I call it the invitation. He say, we want you to have what we have. And what we have is we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And so he says, you know, that we've seen, we've heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship. That's that koinonia with us. And truly, he said, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There's something about this that I love. And I was thinking about it as we were driving in this morning. When you look at this verse 2, there's something that John says here that just, it catches my attention. And it's the use of the word us. You know that in our society today, we have somewhat of a religious, in many churches, there's this religious hierarchy. And we think in terms, we exalt these religious hierarchies whereby we think that this person over here has a closer relationship, that God, you know, wants to be with them more than he would want to be with us. I'm just a common person. Why would he want to spend time with me? And so we have these people that we set up and we put them up on the pedestals, and truly some of them are very great. I think of Billy Graham. We know what a great and a wonderful and amazing evangelist. But, you know, when God looked at Billy Graham and God looks at Billy Graham, God doesn't think of Billy Graham any different than he looks at you or he looks at I. And so when John writes, he said, join us. There's no religious hierarchy. John, the apostle, all the other apostles are saying, just join with us because God looks upon you. He desires you as much as he desires us. And what a joy to think that God wants and desires fellowship with me. That which we have seen and which we have heard and we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now we go to verse 3. Verse 3 answers an important question that many have asked. Why did God reveal himself in Jesus Christ? I want you to think for a moment all the ways God could have revealed himself in some other way, some other, you know, glorious, majestic way that would make everybody go, oh, wow, that's God. But, you know, when he came to Jesus, it says that he came lowly. You know, he came as a common. There was nothing about him that we would look at him, that we would desire him. He came as a man. He came in humility. But why? Paul, writing to the Colossians, he said this about Jesus. He said he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Paul writes that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. But why did God go through all that was necessary in order to step, essentially he stepped out of eternity and he stepped into humanity? And you ask the question, why? The answer is in this passage. It's the word fellowship. It's the relationship. He longed to invite us back into the fellowship that was lost through sin. I want you to think just for a moment how glorious it would have been to be Adam before sin. To walk in the garden, to have the very presence of God upon you, and to be walking with God and communing with God and fellowshipping with God. And sin entered into the world, and that fellowship was broken. I believe that certainly Adam was heartbroken, but no one was more heartbroken than God. To lose that which he loved, which he longed for, which he created mankind for, which was, the Word of God says, all things have been created for his pleasure. He created us for his pleasure, but that pleasure cannot be complete without a relationship and without fellowship. And so the answer, fellowship. Now we know, and I believe we'd all agree on this, that at the heart of salvation, really, I think of the forgiveness of sins. I think of the cross. And, you know, but when you think about it, when you think about the sacrificial offering of Jesus on the cross, when you think about the forgiveness of sins, when you think about the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses the man from all sin, it had a singular purpose, and that purpose was the restoration of the relationship between the holy God and the fallen man. When Adam sinned, the relationship was broken. Do you know that Jesus came to fix that relationship? He came to restore the fellowship. He came to restore the communion. God the Father sent Jesus into the world to restore that fellowship that was lost through sin. And John, in fact, he goes on to declare, he said, and these things we write to you, he said, that your joy may be full. Do you know that God desires for you and I to live a life of joy? I'm not talking about happiness. I'm not talking about something that comes and goes. I'm talking about a constant. Joy is to be the constant in the Christian life. When I think about happiness, I think of something that can be very fleeting. I go through happy moments. I go through some sad moments. I mean, let's face it, usually the happy times, you know, don't they kind of revolve around somewhat our circumstances? You know, my job is good. I'm happy. I've got enough money in the bank, I'm happy. I'm in the right relationship, I'm happy. I lose the relationship, I'm unhappy. When I lose my job, I'm unhappy. And so our state of happiness is a constant flux, but joy and happiness are two different things. The joy that John is writing about, it's completely independent of external circumstances. And you know, as Christians, I think don't we face the same trials and the same difficulties and the same troubles as everyone else does? I mean, think about what James wrote. James, he said, you know, my brethren, he said, count it all joy when you do what? What happens? When you fall into various trials, when you go through difficult circumstances, when you face these things in life that can be discouraging and sometimes just downright depressing. He said, but when you go through that, he said, count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brethren, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And so I like to think of, well, you know, joy is the constant. But there's something that's going on every time I go through a trial, every time I go through a testing, every time I go through a season of something going on in my life that I may not like, but yet I can count it joy because God's at work. That's the beauty of being a believer, is that you know that there's a plan for everything in our life, and sometimes we look at things and we just go, man, I don't really like this part of the plan. Can we move on to the next plan? And God says, not yet. I have you here for a reason. I have you here for a purpose. I'm working on you. You are my creation. You are my workmanship. And so the Bible says we are his workmanship, created under Christ Jesus, under good works that we may glorify. And so God brings us into these places and these difficulties and these trials. But there's a purpose. But in the midst of it, he says, still, you can experience joy. And that's something that the world does not have. We live in a very dark world. We live in a world that when something goes wrong in life, it's like, well, that's the end. We never think of it. The world never thinks of troubles and trials and tribulations in terms of what God is actually doing within their life. They just call it bad luck. But the Christian, even the trial, there is joy. And so John writes, he said, you know, this is a joy. It's independent of our circumstances. Fullness of joy, it's really, you know what it's the result of? It comes down to this. It's the result of a right relationship with Jesus. When we think about the word invitation, we think, well, that's what happens when I receive Jesus. I responded to the invitation. I believe that's an absolutely wonderful invitation. Have all of you responded to that? Is there anyone here that has not responded to that invitation? That one invitation to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I trust that most of you have. But that's an invitation that we experience and we respond to, and it's like that one time invitation. And you know, once you receive and once you accept that invitation, you have that assurance of salvation. But do you know that many people stop with that invitation? They don't go any further. The invitation that John gives to us, it's a second invitation. The first invitation is to receive him. The second invitation is to have fellowship with him. I believe there are many Christians in the world or professed Christians that live basically very joyless lives. In fact, their lives aren't a whole lot different than the average person out there. They're still up and down and all the time with their circumstances, and they don't experience a sense of true joy. Now, why is that? You say, well, I'm a Christian. I walked an aisle. I was baptized. But why do I not experience joy? And it's found here. There's this invitation to have fellowship with Jesus, with the Father, and with the Son. You know, when I was in college, it was a wonderful privilege to get that invitation from the King Ranch. I was really happy about that. But you know, that invitation, as I've lived over these years, I think of that invitation. I think that invitation, it just pales. It pales in comparison to the invitation that we have here, because you know, that was an invitation to the King Ranch, and this is an invitation to the King of Kings. This is an invitation to the Lord of Lords. He's inviting us to have a fellowship with him. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords wants you. He loves you. I believe that we can have as much fellowship or as little fellowship as we desire. And so many people in our world today that profess Christianity, they're just satisfied with that first invitation. Hey, I'm saved. But there's so much more. I'm not a big believer in New Year's resolutions. Why? Because I can't keep them. Simple as that. But I am a believer in priorities. Jesus desires to be the number one priority of our life. There was a church that Jesus wrote to, and he said to this church, he said, I'm standing at your heart's door, and I am knocking. And you know that we confuse that invitation. We confuse that with salvation. We think he's inviting us, you know, to come into his life so that we can receive him, so that we can be saved. But do you know that that was an invitation to a church? It was the church of Laodicea. And what is it that happened that prompted Jesus to knock at the door? You know, the door, the heart, that's the open door that Jesus must come in order to have fellowship. Well, what had happened is, You know, they were just living their church life. They were going through the motions, but there was nothing else. There was no fellowship. They had lost that what Jesus longed for, and he says, I want that back. And he knocks at the door of the heart of the believer. And he declares to us, don't keep me on the outside. Bring me in. Draw me near. He said, if you will draw near to me, I will draw near to you. And we have this wonderful opportunity to prioritize Jesus as number one. And so I want you to think of 2026. And I want you to think in the terms or in the realm of priorities. Where is Jesus in your priorities? Is he inside? Is he in the inside? Is there the fellowship? Is there that which he desires from you, the relationship? Or is he still on the outside and saying, please let me in? I not only saved you, I want to be with you. Let him in. The invitation. And so, Father in heaven, we thank you for knocking at our door, Lord, the heart. And we recognize there are seasons when you are on the outside. Lord, may we prioritize this year, this new year, 2026. May it become the priority of our year to draw nearer and nearer to you, to have fellowship with the Father through the Son. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.